If you'd like to turn with me, we're going to Hebrews chapter 8, continuing our series through this wonderful portion of Scripture. And before we dive into it, let's pray together. Father, just thank you for your goodness and your mercy. It's new each and every morning, how we need that reality. Thank you that you are faithful. You're the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, the next day, the next year, in season, out of season. Lord, we just rest in that reality of your faithfulness. And this morning, Lord, as we turn to your scriptures, we just ask through the power of your Spirit that you'd enlighten them to our hearts, open the eyes of our heart, open our minds to see you, to know you, Lord. We just ask that you do whatever you desire for the glory of your name in us and through us. We pray that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, just to review and get us back on track. I know we've kind of had some visiting speakers and some interruptions here and there. But we're charting this journey through a book that the author says from the beginning, I'm writing to encourage, to stir your affections, to point your faith and your hearts towards Jesus. And so we'd started off talking about who Jesus was and the fact that we must listen to him, we must obey, we must follow, we must seek after, we must trust in him. And then we saw at the beginning of chapter 7, our last session, which was a couple of weeks ago, he kind of takes a backward step and he says, we've really focused in, but I want to kind of put Jesus in a broader picture and narrative. And he does that through this strange Old Testament character called Melchizedek. If you were with us, we talked a little bit about who he is and certainly about how he points us towards Jesus. And really the mystery, much mystery surrounds Melchizedek, but the point that the author's making is quite clear. He's just saying that Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better, and we tend to get caught up in our little version of events, our little narratives, our little perspectives, and they're not in and of themselves bad. But Jesus is not just kind of another perspective that you put in the backpack. He's not something that you kind of just add to the list. It's that Jesus has come on the scene, and it's changed everything. And we are, and we never will be the same again. And of course, he's writing particularly to Jewish believers, people who have come out of the old covenant, the Mosaic law, and talking about how much better Jesus is. And the first point he makes in terms of the bigger picture is that Jesus himself is a better guarantor. He is a better guarantor. In fact, there's a certainty that we have that's based in him that we find nowhere else, because it's found and based and anchored in the very character of God himself. I don't know about you, but I was watching a little bit of the budget speak and harking back to my finance days. I always watch with interest at some of the promises and figures and the bold statements that are made by politicians. And I don't want to be too critical. The Lord bless them. They've got a pretty difficult gig, I think, for anyone in politics. But I did one thing that caught my attention was the ABC, in the midst of the big election, the budget, and then leading towards election promises, is they had a promise tracker. So they profiled over the last 3 to 5 years how many of the big promises made by the governments in power actually came to pass. Who wants to have a guess? What sort of percentage? 2%, that's showing very little faith in our governmental powers. 25, 50, 60, 11. It was a roundabout. It was up and down, but it was around about 50%. Some years is a little bit less, some years was a little bit more. So I don't know whether that's over or under where you thought it might be. But it's easy to make big and bold promises. We talked about last time, isn't it? It's easy to say this, that, and the other, but not all promises are created equal. And so the author has encouraged us and say, you have bigger and better promises In Jesus, he's the guarantee. He himself is guaranteeing his word. And there's nothing more faithful. There's nothing more unchanging. There's no greater anchor and firm foundation than a promise that's anchored in the word and the character of God himself. It's not batting at a 50% average or a 2% or a 5%. Not even a 100% unfailing guarantee. So the question then perhaps for us is, well, okay, Jesus is the guarantor, but what is he the guarantor of? What's he guaranteeing us? And so that launches us then into chapter 8. Would you read with me? Hebrews chapter 8. It says this, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And talk a little bit more about that next week, about the foreshadowing in the Mosaic law and what the Lord revealed to Moses. It's not saying Moses just came up with some good ideas, but it's actually foreshadowing, it's mirroring, it's demonstrating some incredible realities. It's not the point for this week. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And come back to that. It's the key. The covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And you remember last time the complex argument around Melchizedek. That really the failings or the shortcomings of the law were intentional and designed to show us that something bigger and better and more complete was in fact going to unfold in the fullness of time. Verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, this is a prophetic scripture from the Old Testament, saying, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It's not a covenant where it's for select people, for the priests alone to be kind of, or Moses in the extreme example, where he alone kind of meets and encounters with the Lord, Moses and Joshua. This is for everybody. You can see how different it is. They'll all be my people. The law written on their heart, they will all know me, not just the elite, the special people, but the every people. For I will be merciful, verse 12, towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there's some complexities in there, as always, in the way that the author of the book of Hebrews writes. But really, again, what I want us to see is this clear picture here. We have on the scene Jesus, who is the guarantor of something bigger and better. What is this that's bigger and better? Well, we've seen all the way through here this covenant language. He's saying he's come, he is the mediator of a new covenant. One other passage of scripture, you can turn there if you like. Or hopefully we can have it up on the screens. But Luke 22:20. You see, this is not just the language that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants to give us, talking about the covenants. Jesus himself, he uses this covenantal language. Luke 22:20. And there's a reason we're having communion at the end of the service. Because there's something in this moment that we remember that I'm hoping, as we work through this portion and passage of Scripture, will really give us a new insight, a fresh perspective into what communion is all about. So Jesus, of course, hopefully most of us will be very familiar. He spends this final meal with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He breaks the bread. He says, "This is my body broken for you." And Luke 22:20 says, "Likewise, the cup after they'd eaten." And Jesus says this, "This cup that is poured out for you is what? It is the new covenant in my blood." Some translations add in there, "ratified in my blood." We could say, "written in my blood." But Jesus himself, he uses and gives us this picture of a covenant. So you say, well, why that particular word? What does this all mean? Jesus is the guarantor of a new covenant. And I think often as New Testament believers, we kind of miss the weight and the significance of what a covenant is all about. You can try this experiment this week, but ask a few people, say, what's the new covenant all about? And often you perhaps get an answer. I think for many Christians, they say, well, the new covenant, it's the new one that is better than the old one. We've got two. We've got an old and we've got a new. And that's often the extent of the knowledge, just as far as the conversation goes. For some of us, we think perhaps of covenant being a little bit like a contract. It's Jesus. He's on the scene and he's kind of stipulating the fine print. Here's how this thing's going to work. And of course, if you're anything like me, you sort of scroll through the 15,000 pages and tick the box. Have you read all the terms and conditions? I'm sure no one else has ever done that. You all read very detailed the stipulations of the contract and we sign on the bottom line and then we get to the good bit. I want to suggest to us, this is not just the means to the end. It's not the thing that we kind of get through that, well, just to make it the real deal, Jesus has come with a contract and we sign the contract and then we kind of move into the good bit. This is the good bit. This is everything. And again, just put yourself for a moment back in the Jewish mind, remembering that the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish believers. They've come from that mindset. You see, covenant for them was not peripheral. Covenant was everything. Covenant was what made them who they were. That's what defined them. That's what distinguishes us, is that we have a covenant with God. Made them who they were. It defined them and it shaped everything that they did. It wasn't peripheral, it was central and it was the foundation. And so you can imagine them reading this and we kind of skip over them like, okay, new covenant. Yep, it's new. The other one's old. Happy days, let's move on. But you just got to imagine how much that's going to rock their mindset and think, well, hang on a sec, what does this actually mean? There's a new covenant. Covenant is everything. Covenant is significant. Covenant is how the Lord outworks his plans and purposes with us. So I want to do two things today. I want to look at two different aspects of this notion of covenant and what that means to us. We're going to start off and I want to briefly talk about the broader context of covenant, kind of the bigger picture. And then I want to delve into more of moving from the context into the character, into the content, into the essence then for us of what that means for each and every one of us, that Jesus himself has used this phrase and said, this is the cup of covenant. But what does that actually mean? What does that look like? What's the nature? What's the nitty-gritty of this covenant? We ready? 2 points? Sounds good. I should warn you in advance, they're both very long points, so listen well. What does it mean? Let's look at the broader picture and the context of covenant. I remember going through theological study and coming across what at the time, and this is between probably 2000 to 2010, there was this broad theological debate. It was kind of the theological debate. There always seems to be something that all the big theologians like to jump into and have their little say. It's how they earn their money and prestige. But there was this whole debate around the covenantal faithfulness of God. It involved justification, and one of the other key battlegrounds was this Pauline phrase, pistis Christou. Now, this particular phrase was controversial because it can either be translated as an objective genitive, which means faith in Christ, or a subjective genitive, which means Christ's own faith and faithfulness. Now, Paul uses this phrase a lot, and either of those translations is equally valid. In layman terms, really, the debate centered around what is the notion of faith? What is faith? And if we think about it, we use the word all the time, don't we? What is faith? And really, is faith something that's more about us, where the center and substance of faith is something that we do, that we believe? Or is the essence and the notion of faith something that really fundamentally and foundationally is more about Him and something that He has done? And a lot of this debate, and it's still from time to time, there's still papers, there's still books being written, but a lot of the emphasis came from this kind of recognition that there was this great awakening in church history. 16th century, Martin Luther, most of us probably have heard of this guy, and he came onto the scene, and his catch cry of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation, was salvation is by faith alone. And he was reacting against a church that really was completely corrupt, and they were offering salvation to the highest bidder. If you just pay enough money, if you do enough things, you can achieve salvation. And he pushed back against that. And it was called the Reformation because it was a wonderful reforming of what had gone fundamentally wrong in the church. And so we never want to really lose the importance and the significance of that reformational lens in terms of faith. But some of this debate kind of pushed back a little bit of that and said the Reformation was fantastic. The problem is at times it can be guilty of limiting our view of faith to being all about me. Focuses us and all of our attention on me and my salvation rather than on God and the fullness of God's purposes. So I would say it's not either or, but it's trying to bring a bigger and fuller picture to this reality. In fact, if you're interested in delving in, I mention regularly one of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright. He's written epistles on Pauline theology and justification and pistis Christou. And then John Piper, another one of my favorite theologians, he wrote back a 400-page response, a very scholarly response to N.T. Wright's work. N.T. Wright then in return wrote back a short 200-page response. This is 2007, 2009. And then a larger 600-page response, a more detailed, thorough examination on this particular issue. And genuinely, it is actually riveting reading if you have a spare month or two to just sit there and delve into the intricacies of this debate. It really is. So you would say, who is right? Well, both of these men I respect profoundly. They're both far more intelligent and scholarly than me. So let's just say probably both of them in some different way. But really, the point is this. See, we really need a bit of both. We need an objective interpretation of faith. We need this recognition that we have a response to make. We do. That's what faith is. It's saying, I believe this and I'm getting out of the boat and I'm trusting in God's provision and his atoning work on the cross. But I believe, and this is what I got out of looking into and delving into this genuinely a wonderful and healthy and scholarly debate, that was this subjective interpretation when it comes to justification, when it comes to faith and the faithfulness of God, was this far bigger picture, this illumination of gospel narrative as this broad panorama that declares the fullness of God's redemptive purposes painted within this covenantal storyline. That's a lot of words. Let me read that again. Sorry, this is my summary here. This is the fuller richness, gospel narrative as this far broader panorama declaring the fullness of God's redemptive purposes painted within a covenantal storyline sourced and secured fundamentally within the eternal faithfulness of God. See, it's brought us back to the recognition and the realization that faith isn't just about the individual response. And in fact, there is a bigger picture at play, which is God's covenantal faithfulness from the beginning to the end. And you see all the way, Acts 15 is a great example. There's many, many portions of Scripture as the New Testament believers, they wrestled with this reality. Well, what does this look like? And certainly part of the debate was, how does this salvation in Christ work? But as Acts 15 shows, perhaps even the bigger theological wrestling was not how do we get saved, but how does this new salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, how does that now fit within the broader picture of God's soteriological narrative? So there is all of that to say, there is this greater picture of the covenantal faithfulness of God. Covenant is not just peripheral to the working of God. It's not just the contract that we skip through. Covenant is the workings of God. It's the overarching banner within all of which God does, occurs within. It is the bigger picture. Now, there's much more we could say about that. I'm trying to resist delving into some of the thousands of pages of scholarly research, which two of us, I think, would enjoy. All of that to say, there's a greater context, but let's launch into then, well, what then is the essence? Jesus is there. He's with his disciples. We've already read. Hebrews has proclaimed that he's come with a new and better covenant. He's holding the cup. He says, this is a new covenant. Okay, so it's a proclamation, first of all, of the faithfulness, his covenantal faithfulness. This bigger picture, this overreaching reality. The other aspect and element of this that I don't think any of the Jewish believers would have missed was the time and place and the context within which Jesus chose to announce to his disciples that there is a new covenant. Something else is in play. And he does it intentionally with a cup in hand. Again, Luke 22:20, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, that sort of a ceremony forms a central part of a specific type of covenant. That's what I want to lead us to and point us towards. Well, what is the nature of this particular covenant? Is it a business transaction? What is it? Or is it something more? And many of us may be aware of this already, but came across this many years ago now. And as I said, it completely changed or brought a whole nother layer and level of picture to this moment that Jesus shares with his disciple. Because there is another specific covenant that involves a cup, and it's the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony. As I said, I don't think any of the disciples would have missed this. We kind of miss this reality at times because we don't come from that particular background. But let me run you through a couple of things. In the Mishnah Kiddushin, which is the Talmud, that's the oral, written down oral Jewish traditions, it details the way that a traditional Jewish wedding ceremony would take place. And it takes place in two sections. First of all, there's what we would probably call the betrothal. It's the ketubah, which means a formal courtship process. So the way that this would work, it begins with a bridegroom who leaves his father's house to go and find a bride. So he will go to the household of the bride. As a part of that process, the bridegroom would travel, he'd go there, and he would lay down the purchase price that he was willing to pay for his bride to be. In this interaction, in this encounter with the bride to be, the bride, of course, has an option to respond. And the groom at the same time would give a token of a dowry. And if and only if the family and the bride-to-be was in agreement with the terms and conditions of the bridegroom, as he's come and he's offered to pay a particular price for his bride-to-be, at that particular moment, they would formally seal the deal. They would enter into a covenant. Now, the way that would normally happen is that they would share a meal together, and it was customary, according to the oral Jewish tradition, as I said, for the groom and bride to drink from a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction had been said. So there's no signing of the dotted line. You'd share a meal together. During the meal, the bridegroom would list what was the bridal price. The bridal price. This is what I'm willing to pay for my bride. He would then pour a cup of wine, and it was seen literally as a blood covenant. And if the bride, the bride's family, particularly the bride, was in agreement with the terms of condition, she would drink from the cup. And that was her legal acceptance. And this wasn't just a nice, you know, ceremonial ceremony. This was a legally binding betrothal. So there'd be a period of separation then, but effectively it was seen as these two have entered into a covenant together. And in fact, if you wanted to break the covenant, it was similar to getting a divorce, which of course is why we see Joseph in the New Testament with Mary, and he finds out Mary's pregnant. And he can't just break it off. He's legally got to try and find a way to dissolve or to divorce because it's seen as they've covenanted together. So I'm sure as I detail those first few elements, you can kind of see some pictures, yeah, of this whole meal that Jesus spends with his disciples. We read in scriptures, of course, Jesus uses this language of leaving his Father in heaven, of his Father's house. He travels to the home of his prospective bride. What does he do during this meal? He outlines what it is that he's willing to pay to purchase or to redeem his bride. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. This is my body that's broken. This is my blood that's shed for you. This is what I'm willing to pay the price for. And of course, as Jesus himself, he shares the meal, he pours the cup of wine, we read, and he said, this is that cup of covenant. And he passes it to his disciples. You can't help but see this prophetic picture of what Jesus is alluding to in this covenant that he is establishing. We've talked this morning about the day of Pentecost. You say, well, what was the token? What's the reality of the what the Lord would give us to remind us of the covenant? Of course, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16 that the Holy Spirit seals our heart as a token of his covenant. Now, interestingly, in the ancient Jewish tradition, that's not the end of the story. So you have the betrothal, the ketubah, and there's generally a gap. It's said to be common for that to be a year. Sometimes it can be up to 7 years' time. And during that period, the bridegroom, he travels back to the father's house, and he's got to save up enough money. He's got to prepare a place for his bride. In fact, again, in the traditions, he needs to save up enough money so that for the first year of marriage, he has enough to cover their expenses so he doesn't need to work. So effectively, they have a 12-month honeymoon as they first get married. Who thinks that sounds all right? So often before leaving, the young man, he's just met with his bride-to-be. He's given a token of his affection. He's laid down the bride price, the bridal price, the price that he's willing to pay. And he would then often announce, this is the phrase that's in there. He would say, I'm going now to prepare a place for you, but I will return for you when it is ready. And so the young man, as I said, he would return to his father's house. He would build the place. He'd make sure the family home was ready. He'd save up enough money so he didn't have to work for a year. And it was at that stage, it was up to his father to determine the exact date at which point he would go to return for his bride. And so if anyone asked him, well, you know, when's the wedding? I know you're betrothed, but when's the wedding? He'd say, well, I don't know. Only my Father knows. Do you get some of these parallels and similarities here? We read in John 14, 2-3, after this encounter of Jesus with his disciples as he shares his final meal, he says this. He says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, that where I am, you will also be. I've always thought that kind of passage was kind of a little strange. As in, I understand the sentiment. He's saying, look, I'm going, but I'm coming back, and that should comfort and encourage my heart. But this whole picture of I'm going to prepare a place to you. You ever thought, you think, well, does that mean that heaven's not complete? You know, he's got a bit of work to do. There's some construction still happening. There's an old Keith Green's song that used to say that he created heavens and the earth in 7 days, and now he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years, you know, and gosh, it must be an amazing place. And maybe that's a part of it, but I think it finds far greater illumination, does it not, if you see that statement in the context again. All of these specific things that Jesus is using, alluding to this specific type of covenant that he's making with his bride, that he's going. But just as the bride would wait eagerly and expectantly, and that they would be prepared, they'd be ready, knowing that the bridegroom was returning. So that then leads you to the second part of the marital process called the kupah. So once the groom had raised the funds, he was ready to go, the father had given him the tick of approval, said, go and get your bride. According, again, to the Talmud, this particular point, and it was quite a procession, but the groom would want to surprise his bride. Now, the bride would probably have some idea that he's preparing to come. Maybe the friends have been over to the house of the bridegroom, have seen that things are, the preparations are there, that it's getting close. But nevertheless, he would want a surprise, and so often he would come in the middle of the night. It was often the process that would happen. He'd have his whole bridal procession there. He'd have all his friends. He's going to get his bride, to collect and to claim the one that he has determined to pay this price for. So the exact time of his arrival was not usually known in advance. And in fact, this particular process, the phrase that's used there was often that the bridegroom would come as a thief in the night. Now, we kind of think that as having negative connotations. It did not in terms of the Jewish wedding ceremony. It was a wonderful thing that he's coming to snatch us away. And not only did he come as a thief in the night, but he would come, and as he arrived, he would return with a shout and with the blowing of a shofar. And of course, we see there very strong reflections of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talking about Christ who's coming back for his bride with a shout, with the angelic procession, and with the blowing of the trumpet. And as John reveals, as he has this incredible insight in the book of Revelation to things, as the Lord Jesus says, that are yet to come. He tells us in Revelation 19, 7 and 9, that the end of the story is what? A great and glorious wedding feast. And I tell you that to say and to encourage our hearts. You know, at Ephesians 5, Paul is talking to people about marriage, amongst all other things. He's talking about the husband and the wife. And yet in there, he kind of, after giving some practical instruction for marriage, he kind of changes gears and he said, and yet the most incredible thing about marriage is that it actually reflects the nature of Christ's love for his church. That Christ would use that. The greatest earthly promise that can be made between two people. And I know we can be very flippant these days with marriage vows, can't we? And, well, until I get a better offer or till our paths separate. But in its essence, that's the greatest promise that two people can make to one another. And he's saying that's the nature and the notion of this incredible covenant that Christ himself, as the bridegroom, comes to make with his bride. One more portion of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says this to the church. He says, talking to the believers, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And he then warns as he goes on in this passage, he says, so do not be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so as I look at that, as I said, as we can tend to be a little bit flippant with this whole notion of covenant, I want to remind us both of that big picture, that this is the radical reality. This is the overarching banner of God's outworking in human history. And then as we delve into the details, it's just more gloriously wonderful. That's what Paul's saying. He's like, this is the mystery. We had no idea that it was going to be this incredibly good. That God himself sees, Jesus sees himself as our bridegroom. And he sees us as his bride. That he would come and make a covenant. A covenant written in his blood. A covenant that forever declares and proclaims the greatness of his love for us. A profound love, a pure and jealous love. And that at the same time, that should, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that should give us a greater passion to not be led astray from our sincere and pure devotion to him. This is not just a contract to be flippant with, to kind of jump through the fine print, tick the box, kind of move on, sounds good. Want the benefits and, you know, you're not flippant with your marriage vows, are you? And that's, I believe, the wonderful, glorious picture that we're reminded of each and every time we come around the Lord's table, of his incredible love for us. And I pray that sparks a greater desire and passion in our response to him. Can we get the team or some portion of the team up? That'd be great. As I alluded to, we're going to finish this morning with communion. As we gather around the Lord's table, it's an open table. So if you want to join us, you're very welcome to do so. But I want to remind us this morning, you know, Paul talks to the Corinthians as he outlines communion. He says, we don't do this with a flippant attitude. We don't do this just as some sort of token. We're recognizing his covenant, the covenant that he's made with us. We're entering into covenant with him. The same way that so profoundly this covenant reflects the Jewish tradition around a wedding ceremony. So if you didn't receive communion this morning, I think we hopefully have the ushers. You can bring us around. We do. Just raise your hand. We've all got them. We're going to do this together. There's a couple of people here in the middle. It'd be great. Just leave your hand raised and we'll bring you around the elements, the bread and the cup. And I want you to just turn your attention to the Lord. Look away from me. Just focus on him. I just want you to think about that reality of Jesus sitting around the table with his disciples. He's lived with them, ministered with them, laughed, cried. He spends his last meal before he goes to accomplish the mission that he came to earth to accomplish, to give up his life on the cross, to die in our place, taking upon him the penalty of our sin. That's my prayer this morning as we do this, that there would be a greater richness, not just to see that as some kind of transaction. Well, I guess I can do this and offer you this gift of grace, fulfilling the requirements of the law. But I want you to see that greater, that more wondrous and magnificent reality of communion. As a God who covenants with us. He says, this is my body that's broken for you. This is the price that I'm paying. The nails that pierce the sinless hands, the crown of thorns, the whip upon his back, hanging there, broken body. Because he is the God who so loved us. So loved us. It's not a transactional covenant. It's a covenant of love. So as we break the bread and as we eat this morning, let's remember that reality of the price he paid. Let's take and eat in remembrance of him. And as we've read a few times already this morning, he took the cup. Poured the cup after having declared his promise to pay the ultimate price. Cup of covenant, poured it, drunk from it. He said, this is a cup of covenant. Would you enter into covenant with me? Would you, in response to the greatness of my love for you, demonstrated, declared on the cross, would you receive a free gift? Would you see him not just as your Savior, but as your bridegroom? That passionate, unrelenting love that a bridegroom has for a bride. It's my destiny. It's our destiny. As Jude talks about, being presented as a pure and spotless bride, exceeding joy, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, those that he's redeemed, those that he's called his own. So would we recognize the full weight of what this means? And then when you're ready, let's take, let's drink it.